Some morning going, okay, what are we going to try to do Sunday on the text? I like being able to simply turn and say, this is what's been laid out before us. And this is the chapter. Sometimes I don't like what the chapter says. Sometimes I call my mom and say, Mom, do I have to do this? And Mama says, I have to. And yet I don't mind telling you this morning, this is a sermon I want to preach to. Because I recognize what's at stake. And I've watched through the years as both great and marvelous things have come because people were faithful to this. And I've watched through the years as people had their lives torn up because they were not faithful. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews, the 13th chapter, as we work our way through the book of Hebrews. We are at the 13th chapter. We will spend today on the topic and on the text of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. There are four strong statements made in that text. Those four strong statements are built around this. Let the marriage be held in honor by all. That is a very unwaffling kind of thing that God said. He's talking about your marriage, those of you that are married. You honor the state of marriage. The beginning point on this is God does have a stake in the state of marriage. And God gives this simple command, I will hold you responsible for honoring the state of marriage. It's also true, though, that this would be about other people's marriage. You honor the state of other people's marriages. You be someone who builds up and encourages and lifts up. Jesus spoke about what it's like to be a stumbling block and to cause somebody else to fail, things that matter to him. And there would be an indictment of this for anyone who took lightly the state of someone else's marriage. The second strong statement in this passage is the marriage bed is to be kept pure. That concept of the marriage bed becomes suddenly an entrance to a whole conversation we're going to spend time on this morning. The marriage bed kept pure. That would obviously be the present state of those of you that are married. There is something that occurs in your sexual life that God has a vested interest in. And here's what he says. It's also true that keeping the marriage bed pure may be about the marriage you have yet to have. It may be about those of you that are single. What decisions you make this week and what decisions you make over the next set of days and months. It is a statement about God's heart about this matter. The next two strong statements in Hebrews 13 are these, for God will judge the adulterer. Wow, you want to know the outcome of an affair? I think I know. Hebrews has already said it's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Every now and then you'll hear someone say something asinine like, well, it just seems so right. I promise you that's a temporary false lie. It will never be right. This fourth strong statement he makes in here is, for God will judge the sexually immoral. That statement, the judge the sexually immoral, has to do with fornication, premarital sex. God will judge sex outside of marriage. It has to do with the individual who is on their computer. It has to do with the person who has Showtime and HBO. Sexually immoral has to do with that which is taken by God and to put in its right context, and when it's ripped out of that context and put into any other context, the word for that is sexually immoral. It would have to do with the jokes you tell. It would have to do with the words you use. And here's the text. This morning, we're going to preach about sex. Last night, I preached this sermon, and I deliberately went to five or six mothers that were there. There were 4,000 kids here last night. There were only about 75 at the service, but 4,000 kids. I saw them all. And I went to about five or six mothers, and I said, tell me, is this what... And all the mothers I went to last night said, don't change a thing. Preach it. Today, I know you have children here. You were not forewarned, so to speak. They were preaching on this subject. Quite frankly, I believe this is something that's very, very important, but I recognize you have to make your own decisions on this, and I certainly honor that. Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Tom Nelson tells a story about the river people. He said he went down to visit the river people, and he said they're delightful people to visit. You go down, he said they live next to this wide river there in the lower zones of the tropics, and he said they're delightful, wonderful people. But he said that night we were getting ready to have supper around one of the tables. And he said, as we did so, he said, all at once there was this roar out of the water of something splitting the water. And the next thing you knew, there was a crocodile rushing madly across the sand. The crocodile, he said, came so fast I couldn't even hardly say the word. But I'm trying to warn. But everybody else seemed to ignore the crocodile. They didn't seem to pay any attention. I can't even get the word out. And the crocodile grabs the child and goes right back in the water. And the child disappears. He said it was the most, I finally sputtered out the crocodile. And an older woman patted my arm and said, hush, we don't talk about crocodiles. It's not polite. He said, I'm watching. The next thing I know, I see crocodiles begin to come out different places on different houses. And sometimes they'll take a leg off and sometimes a foot off. Amputated. He said, it's a horrible sight. And I'm going, but the crocodiles. And someone said, hush now. Now, we don't talk about crocodiles. He said, I got to watch, and he said, they seemed to have a special affinity for the young. But about the time I decided that, he said, I saw crocodiles carry off men, fathers and husbands, and I realized whole families were torn up. I watched women, and he said, I was appalled. He said, they do talk about crocodiles, you need to know. He said, they're at the convenience store, they have, you know, a shelf, it's crocodile pictures on the front of them, and they have crocodile limericks. They're written on the bathroom walls. But anytime you want to talk about crocodiles, they just said, oh, we don't talk about crocodiles. Sex. One thing you can't say about the Scripture is that it plays church. The Scriptures do not play church. The Scriptures speak in honest and frank terms. The concept of sex is talked about regularly in Scripture. When the Romans are written to, sex is talked about. When the Corinthians are written to, sex is talked about. When the Ephesians are written to, sex is talked about. The Colossians. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, these are brand new babes in Christ, you can only cover the most basic kinds of things, the building blocks of the Christian life, the most elementary basics that someone must understand. He writes to the Thessalonians and he takes a long passage about sex. Here it is, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. It has to do with the concept of holy and set apart for God's use. And that you should avoid sexual immorality, and each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that's holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Isn't that interesting? Sex is described in the context of wronging people as opposed to the idea of somehow love and wonderful. It don't wrong people through this. And then he comes on down and says, the Lord will punish men for all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he rejects this instruction, does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he talked about sex. When he talked to Titus, is about sex. He's in the passage. Hebrews. This is two straight chapters that's come up. Chapter 12 and chapter 13 has come up. And when he writes to Peter, or when Peter writes, here it is again. When God opens up the lives of characters that he wants us to look at that we might learn, he opens up the lives of their life beyond what we're expecting. I would expect God to take both great heroes and great failures in life, people who missed it. I would expect him to open up parts of their life, but I'm surprised he opens up the bedroom door as often as he does. But he does consistently. Here's the bedroom door. I want you to see, for example, Joseph's bedroom door. And the bedroom door is thrown open, and you see a man of nobility and courage and honor and a man of real wisdom. And the bedroom door is thrown open, and you find a guy, and Jesus, or the Lord turns and says, now that's what I'm talking about for how a man walks by faith. That's what it looks like. But he also opens the bedroom door of a guy named David with Bathsheba. He opens up the bedroom door of even Abraham and Esau. And the Scriptures regularly just keep putting it out there. Haven't you been embarrassed at the Scriptures at a time? I mean, haven't you read to your own kids when they were 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 17, 25? And you were reading Scriptures to your kids and you thought to yourself at the time, God, I wish you wouldn't put all those words in here. Why'd you do that? Why don't you just dance around it too, God, like we do? And Lord does not. This is the truth. For the church to abandon the telling of the truth on this subject would be the worst kind of cowardice, because the crocodile is consuming people left and right. This morning I realized some people will be uncomfortable. I do not mean for you to be uncomfortable. That's not my desire. I want to save lives. Others of you this morning, I want to cheer you on in your faithfulness. I want to reinforce what you're already living. I want you to walk out of here with a sense of, yes, I'm in the will of God in this matter. Sex is God's idea. It's not Hugh Hefner's. It's not Kinsey's. HBO didn't invent it. In its place, it is not dirty, it is not shameful, it is not embarrassing. Out of its place, it is all three. The Christian concepts, there is no such thing as having Christian concepts and then sort of give the devil his due and other concepts. So we put Christian concepts like grace and love and heaven and family and vacation Bible school over here, and we sort of put sex over here where the devil lives or something. That isn't true. The word sex is every bit as much godly and holy as the word grace or the word mercy. God writes consistently in Scripture, in your marriage, be sexual. In your marriage, be sexual. Outside of your marriage, you're not to be. And that's sort of the beginning point of where this spins. Every family needs a fire. Every home needs a fire. Around a fire is where a family is kept warm in the cold winter nights. A fire is what allows you to tuck your kids in safe at night and know they'll wake up not frozen in the morning. The fire is helpful to a family. The fire in its right place, when it's in the hearth and in the fireplace, the fire is where you cook your meals, and the fire allows you to sit at the table with your family. The fire is marvelous, and what separates us from everybody else out there is the animals, in the sense that we have the fire. But all of that is marvelous contingent upon this, is the fire where it ought to be. But if the fire is not in the fireplace, and the fire is allowed out of the parameters of where the fire is intended to be, the very fire that takes care of the family is the very fire that consumes the marriage, consumes the children. The scars, the terrible burns, are not because fire exists, but because fire exists in the wrong place. This morning, there isn't any doubt that in Hebrews, there is a reminder again. I want you to have a fire in your fireplace. I do not want you to have a fire in the wrong places. It will consume you, and it is a stealing the glory of God. There's so many things we said this morning. I will brush across several topics, and I will hurry as fast as I can and yet try to have something that still has the heart of the matter in it. This is a sermon that's pretty similar to one I preached about a little over three years ago when we were going through the book of Proverbs. Just so some of you might recognize that in your notes. Pretty similar concepts. Sex is the great revealer. You can be assured. Sex is the great revealer. It's not a revealer of the flesh. It's a revealer of the heart. What you believe about others and what you believe about yourself and what you believe about God are not so much revealed about the words you use in public places and how you sort of set up your life for an outside image. What you really believe at the core of your being about God and yourself and others will be revealed by your innermost view of sex and your behavior related to sexual matters. So the fool. The fool primarily believes that sex is mainly a physical drive. The fool puts sex in a physical drive the same way he would put hunger or thirst. The fool believes that the primary element related to sex is the physical drive. The wise individual, someone who understands it within the context it was created, and someone who has the heart of God, understands that sex is primarily about relationships and it's an emotional drive. Sex can be kidnapped and made to be primarily a physical drive, but when it does, it's been perverted already. It is primarily an emotional drive. It is primarily about relationships. Now, just to, again, brush by this quickly. The Scripture describes sex as something occurring with sex that is far beyond the flesh and far beyond the physical that you can analyze. The Scripture calls it a mystery. It has to do with the mystery of a man and a woman, and it has to do with the mystery of oneness, mystery of unity of life. It is not primarily some kind of physiological kind of thing that can be analyzed. There's a mystery related to the human spirit as it comes to sex. You can have a boy who stands somewhere in front of an auditorium and he takes this young girl's hands, or for whatever age they are, and he says, God, you brought this woman into the world and you'll take her out. But until you do so, Lord, I will invest my life and take care of her. She will be safe in my care. I will be your ambassador in her life. And Lord, my plea and my desire is that you make us one. That it's like I'm taking care of my own body. That she and I are united, not just as an address, but united of life. And the woman stands here and goes through a similar thought process. And they'll go home and they'll share a mailbox, and they'll go home and they'll share the same frosted flakes and the same kitchen table. They'll go home and share the same pantry. They'll go home and share the same closet. They will go home and share kind words, words of, you're a lot nice and I like you, and things like love and all sort of stuff. But there is a barrier to what the mailbox being shared can produce. There's a limit to what sharing the same bathroom will produce. There's a limit to what even sharing human words will create. And for two lives to emotionally begin to melt into each other, and two lives to have an emotional intimacy that is far beyond what words can do. God created something called sex. It is a mystery. And in the great marriages, what you have is you have couples who share the right kinds of words and the right kind of life, but the process that pulls it all together still comes out of the core of our heart, and the core of our life is giving ourselves to someone else. We could develop that quite a bit further. But to prove my point, let me just take the reverse side. Let me flip it. If any of you would doubt that the sex act is much beyond the sex act, anybody here who would say, well, it's primarily a physical drive and people get just too big a deal about it. It's mainly a physical drive. I would say to you, let's prove your lie, your myth. We could take a bucket around here and pass out this bucket through this room and say, I want you to put your deepest hurts in it. Everybody put your deepest hurts in life in there. And we pass the bucket out, and when the bucket comes back, let's go through the bucket and let's hold up what the deepest hurts in this room are. I guarantee you it will not be because somebody stole from you in a business. I will guarantee it's not because somebody called you bad names when you were junior high. I guarantee you it's not because your business went bankrupt. The deepest hurts in this room, bar none, will be hurts because I gave myself to somebody and I gave myself to a mate who proved unfaithful, and I ripped open the deepest part of my life, and this person I was sexual with turned out not to be trustworthy, and those were the deepest hurts. My wife and I had a child together, and the very one I gave myself to, and we produced a child together, and that wife was not faithful, or that husband was not faithful. Or maybe it'll be an 8-year-old when I was a little girl, or 8-year-olds when I was a little boy, and I had an uncle. And don't tell me it was just a sex act. The deepest hurts are because something occurs in this concept and behavior of sex that is simply beyond, well, I was thirsty, I was hungry, I was sexual. We recognize you can't borrow many things from the animal world and translate them to human life. We don't live at the level of the animals. But if I use one little microcosm, we even recognize that there's something profound, something different, something noble. No one here can deny it. When you even watch, even from the animal world, animals that mate for life, whether it be the whales or whether it be the swan, and you look at that and you consider the implications of that compared to the dog in the backyard. The dog in the backyard does not care who or what comes through. The dog in the backyard has no such sense of loyalty or relationship, no such sense. And we recognize, even in a microcosm of the animal world, I was never designed to be the dog. Never, ever, ever. Sex. It is the great revealer of the heart, not the flesh. When sex is corrupted, it becomes the very opposite it was intended to be. Like the knife that was used to prepare the family food when it's used right becomes the very weapon for murder when it's used wrongly. Like the fire in the hearth that warms the family becomes the very family out of the hearth that consumes them. When sex is corrupted, it becomes a selfish, evil, rebellious act. Always. Whether we're talking about in the marriage or whether we're talking about out of the marriage, corrupted sex is always a selfish, evil, rebellious act. It becomes a solo act that involves a partner, but it is primarily at its core a solo act. There will be some couple last night, I don't know who or where, but there was a couple here in town last night. He took her flowers, they're 22, 23, 17, 35, 66. He took her flowers, they went out to eat last night. They went to a movie. Romance was just all over the place. We call it romance because we prefer to disguise what it really was. Perhaps disguise it from the person we intend to mistreat. Or more perhaps disguise it from ourselves. Who here wants to see themselves as evil? Who here wants to call themselves as evil? Therefore, put the disguise and call it romance. But last night, you gave away what wasn't yours to give. And you stole what wasn't yours to take. And it was an evil, rebellious act because my flesh needs satisfied. My thoughts need fed. My self-worth needs reinforced. And so it goes. The Bible word for it is fornication. That's a hard, crass word, isn't it? That's an ugly word. Of all the ugly words, fornication's got to go high on the list. So we don't use that word. We use the phrase premarital sex, or we use any number of words that we could go with it. Hallmark card has never used the word fornication on a card that I can think of. I mean, it just hasn't been there. Now, what they have done is taken all of the concepts and just changed them slightly and turned them left and right so we would feel better about it. But I assure you that changing the wording doesn't change it to anything marvelous. If I murder you, I can call it saving your life, but it is not. Heaven is not confused. Heaven called it fornication. And I assure you, hell's probably not confused either. And hell, it'll be called fornication. Paul writes to the Corinthians. When he writes, he says this: the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but the body is meant for the Lord. And then he follows up with this: do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I take the members of Christ and unite them in sexual immorality? What he means by that is this: we are an appendage to the body of Christ. Same way my hand is an appendage to my body. My hand has its life and its function in conjunction with what my heart and my mind do. If my hand begins to operate in ways that my heart and my mind do not want it to do, I now have one of the many horrible diseases that are out there in life. In a sense, the appendage of Christ goes like this. God said, I give you this hand that you might place it within your marriage, that you might place it within your partner's life, your life partner's life. What I did with Adam and Eve, I will do again, over and over again. I will create families, and the hand is in the right place within the marriage, but the hand is not intended to go wherever it wants to go and place it wherever it wants to place, whenever it wants to place. The appendage must be under the control of Christ. It is a selfish, evil, rebellious act to take the member of Christ and to use it in sexual ways that Christ never wanted. Do not call it other names. It's also a selfish, evil, rebellious act, perhaps in your marriage. When sex is corrupted within a marriage, it will always be a selfish, evil, rebellious act. What was meant to bring comfort and closeness and the gift of love instead begins to serve selfish and bitter interest. And a man and woman begin to feel cheated and wronged somehow. And when they begin to feel cheated and wronged somehow, and their sense of the root of bitterness begins to spring up in them, always sex will begin to be a factor then. It'll be the club they beat one another with. It's interesting, in the previous chapter, in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, he has said, do not let any root of bitterness spring up in you. And he begins to talk about what the root of bitterness will do, and he moves immediately to the very next verse and says, now Esau, in his root of bitterness, and he talks about sexual immorality. There are marriages, probably within this room, that sex has become a part of the blackmail process, a part of the forced process, a part of the very selfishness. And we've fought through things like, I have physical needs too, you know, and I'm not interested in sex. And we've suddenly turned it into all kinds of evil. In great marriages, there is something that takes place that's entirely different than in bad marriages. Sex is the great revealer of the heart, not of the flesh. There's no doubt that God made us different. God wired men and women different. He must have had a sense of humor. I mean, there's just no other way around that. He must have had a sense of humor. Many people have said it through the years, but I'll say it the same way. I'm not an expert on marriages. My goodness. I've met with 3,000 or 4,000 couples in problem marriage counseling, so I've had some experience. But I will tell you, out of my experience, I can say this. I've never yet met one couple that sounded like when they begin to talk in these areas. And boy, I get embarrassed when Barney kisses Thelma Lou, let alone some of the stories you tell me. But I have yet to hear of one couple on the face of the earth that has the same sexual clock. I don't think there's one couple out there that has the same sexual clock. We are just wired and designed differently. And after a while, you start thinking, you know what? I don't think this must be an accident on God's part. It appears as if God's primary desire in this is, can you love someone different than yourself? Can you take good care of someone who's not like you? Can you lay aside selfishness? Can you lay aside your own flesh and take good care of someone else in the most intimate areas of your life? And when sex is demonstrated in those kinds of ways within a marriage, there is such an explosion of emotional intimacy that is far beyond what you could ever describe in science terms from a class somewhere. Something marvelous. But when you have two individuals within a room who decide that my own needs are my primary battleground, sex is the great revealer of the heart, not the flesh. We live in a pornographic society so much that we don't even know what the sexual life in healthy couples ought to look like. Last night, I was only half joking when I said this, but I knew there would be a lot of children there last night. Couldn't think where my microphone was taped. But subject will make you hot. Isn't it hot in here? Isn't it time to go home yet? I can hear you. Your mom's calling. You need to leave. Last night I made the comment that, and as I was joking beforehand, that somewhere in this sermon I could just see the mamas wanting to reach forward and put their hands over their, you know, their six-year-old daughter's ears. Unfortunately, the truth is the way around. Our kids have grown up with the slop and the sewer and the horrible jokes and stories. It's almost when we begin to talk about it, our 6 and 8 year old kids get up and put their hands over our ears because they know that mama gets mad when these kinds of things get talked about. And your children begin to edit the TV shows you watch. They begin to hit the pause button. They begin to hit the one to the skip. Your kids begin to try to protect you from the very words because our kids have grown up in a brothel. In a pornographic world, you pretty soon quickly decide that sex is primarily a physical drive and everybody has it, so you just kind of feed the senses. And even if you're monogamous, it is still a physical drive. And so sex becomes, as our world portrays it, something very pornographic, animalistic, individual. When in reality, if it is a relational concept, as the scriptures describe it, while there will still be passion and great passion in sex, there will be gentleness and tenderness and sweetness, and sex that moves from any of those kinds of words has now moved back into something it was never intended to be. It is still around the concept of, can I take good care and love you on behalf of God, even with my own life? The consequences. What are the consequences of a kidnapped and perverted sexual life? The consequences are far more than we ever dreamed or imagined. Far more than we ever dreamed or imagined. You will defile your own marriage, but you'll do more than that. You'll defile your own heart. Something happens in sexual misconduct to the human heart that is almost beyond description. You couldn't take an insanity pill that would drive you any more mad than to have sexual misconduct begin to occur in your life. When sexual misconduct, which is about how we think, it's how we view things, it's about the screens in our minds, but when sexual misconduct begins to occur, you might as well take an insanity pill and swallow it, because from that point in time, you will deal with distorted reality. You'll begin to see your husband differently. You'll begin to see your wife differently. You'll begin to see your children differently. You'll begin to see coworkers differently. You'll begin to see the purpose of your life differently. You will begin to see everything in a perverted, warped way. You will not think so. In fact, it's interesting that we almost have this sense of you mature and you become wiser when you've done these sort of things. In reality, all you become is more of a corrupted individual whose view of life becomes more harsh and more of a taker. Mental insanity is the outcome. If I go down several number of things that I would comment, just to kind of wrap this up a little bit, there's some very predictable kinds of things that occur where sexual misconduct has occurred in people's lives. You can almost always guarantee this. You can almost always guarantee. I've got a list of 9 or 10 things. I'll mention 2 or 3 of them. One is their ability to be gentle with people will be decreased. The ability to be gentle with people, we become a harsher people. You take a look, and you look at the lives of anyone who has sexual misconduct, gentleness will be one of the prices that is paid. Run that as far as you want to. A second element that you will recognize within a marriage. You can almost always predict that if sexual misconduct has occurred within a couple, you can guarantee that for the remainder of their life, the woman will have a reoccurring struggle with whether she really feels deeply loved in that marriage. Even if she's married to a good man, an honorable man, a man who has in many ways regretted what he did with his wife when they were in their dating years, but she will still struggle reoccurring on whether she feels loved. He can do many things in her life, and he can contribute many ways, but the reoccurring struggle will come. It's interesting that the last 40 years, we have been so hard on women's self-worth. You go through all the things our culture has as a cultural swipe of the paintbrush, and women's self-worth is one of the places you'd have to draw that. And it has occurred with their greatest lack of self-esteem in a time and period where we have had the greatest sexual freedom. A woman who is sexually active will feel more unloved by people in her life. Just a reality. There's another reality which is within a woman's heart and translates to a man's heart as well, and that is that, third thing, she will have greater trouble putting her husband up to be honored and highly respected and admired by her. Many, many men live with wives who treat them as good men, as a nice roommate. They're sexually active in their marriage now, but he in his heart of hearts knows she does not hold him up high in the sense of, this is a man who I admire his noble character. I admire who he is. This is a man of great trustworthy nature. And the reason being is that they sold something, and they sold it in their sexual experience. Can these things be gained back? Absolutely. And we'll talk about that as the end. Yes, they can be gained back, but not without the pain of childbirth, the travail of repentance. Yeah, it can be gained back, but not by sweeping under the rug. Another result you can always guarantee in families where sexual misconduct has occurred, you can almost always guarantee the husband will, for the rest of his life, take less spiritual leadership. The man is much less likely to pray with his wife. He's much less likely to pray with his children. He's much less likely to be a man who will take shepherding responsibility for the lives of others, because we have become a terrorist to our own hearts when we involve ourselves in sexual misconduct. To become involved in sexual misconduct will cause something to happen. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, every other sin you commit is outside the body, but the sexual sin is inside your body, and the consequences are deeper. And that man will end up sitting in these red chairs watching the Christian life go by more than being a spiritual leader in the middle of taking care of those things. Is that the only reason a man's not a spiritual leader? No, of course not, but it's one of the main reasons. Their own family will be left more vulnerable. You let a man and woman be faithful in their lives and fight the fight faithfully. When they have their own 12-year-old and 14-year-old and 15-year-old, they will have better heart-to-heart talks. Talks about, sweetheart, I know how difficult this is going to be. Your dad and I had to face it in our own life. Nothing has changed. You'll have to fight it in yours. But I want you to know you can be faithful, and they will tell stories that are transparent and honest stories. But where there's been failure in the mother's life or the father's life, they're much more likely to sort of back up and let life choices be the one who does all the teaching. Let the church do all the teaching. Let the youth group do the teaching. We'll kind of throw a little few comments every now and then, but you release it, and your own 14 and 15 and 17-year-old child will end up being left much more vulnerable. The sins of the fathers and the mothers are visited upon the next generation. You can go about 9 things. Two things I want to say as I close. Some of you, I am so incredibly proud of you. My pride doesn't mean anything, but I'm so incredibly proud of you. Some of you on business trips, and some of you having to do with high school romances that occurred, and some of you in college years, and some of you with situations, you have been Joseph. And you did the right thing, and you did the honorable thing, and you did the godly thing. And you thought you were just faithful at the moment. It's interesting that Joseph was just faithful at the moment, he thought, but it turns out he saved his own family's life. Because as it played out, God used that. His own family's life is saved by the behavior Joseph did that one day. Some of you have saved your family for generations to come because of a choice you made. And the great battle was not Normandy. The great battle was one you fought at the door of a bedroom. And you served Christ well. And your children will never know, and your children, grandchildren will never know how their life was set at a higher plane that day and consequences they never have to face because of your faithfulness. Thank you. There's others in this room that you carry guilt. You've not handled the past very faithfully. I want to say to you, there is nothing that God cannot restore. Nothing that the world can steal, God can't restore. Though your sins be as scarlet, be white as snow. But the repentance process has to take place. And I'll tell you this, it's you can't do two things. You can't repent fully and save your pride. There are many things in my life I'd like to repent if I kick my pride. If I could just keep my pride high and my repentance high, I'd repent a lot of things in my life. The trouble is, I can't do that. The repentance process means that you'll probably have to do two things. You probably have to present yourself to the living God and say, I wronged your name, and it will be weeping and tears before God. I was wrong. I was wicked and evil. I don't care how my heart wants to redefine it. But the second thing you'll have to do is probably get a couple of three godly people in your life to help you repent. Some of you need to go home to a wife and say, you know, I know in our dating years I wronged you. And sweetheart, I was so incredibly stupid. I wronged you. You can't protect your pride and go through the repentance process. You want somebody godly here to help you through that repentance process, any of the elders would be happy to do it. It won't be the first time we did it, I promise you. You want some of the ministers, we'd be happy to help you. But the repentance process normally involves godly people in your life and an honest confession before the Lord. There's a last group I would speak to, and that is some of the rest of you are just wanting to dismiss this with a wave of your hand. It's the same tripe you'd expected in church. It's the same gobbledygook that they don't know your situation and your life and things are so hard and how do I dare stand up here and condemn and judging and how awful today's sermon was. And the alligator will keep amputating parts of your life and you'll defiantly say, it's my choice. I pray you'd wake up. Some of you are such dear friends in this room, I can't help but look at faces. I'd love to do it. I can't. I won't. You're safe. I'd love to say, would you stand up and tell him your story? Would you stand up and tell him your story? Would you stand up and tell him your story? And there are people who would stand here and preach this more eloquent than I could ever think about doing. And tears would run down their cheeks while they told you, God is right. I pour up my life with this. And God has restored me by grace. This morning, would you begin the repentance process? The crocodile does not have to run rampant in your life. Jay Sinclair last night said, I know a crocodile hunter. He said, I happen to know his name is Jesus. You want Christ to make a difference. Would you make a commitment to start the repentance process? Would you stand as we say?